Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I know everyone is aghast at the remote possibility that I did chapter 11 with two messages, and I admit it was impossible. So someday I'll have to get 6 months, and then we might be able to begin to do chapter 11. But we're zooming on ahead to chapter 12. Because if the Lord be not come, I'm going to start the Gospel of John next. Now, how long do you think that'll take me? 5, 6 years? 7, 8? 15. Yeah, that's more my style. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. I've stolen the title for this message from Lewis Johnson. I couldn't think of a better one. Run for your life. Run for your life. Those to whom the author writes were discouraged. In fact, they were in danger, what is said in verse 3, they were in danger of being wearied and fainting in their minds. And that was because of diminishing faith, declining love, and dwindling hope. They were in danger of quitting the race. They have been for the first 10 chapters of this book exposed to the supreme motivation, the infinite superiority and greatness of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 11, we have been given examples of individuals who please God by faith. And you should remember what faith means, just easily and clearly, it means believing God. Believing God. Now comes the exhortation. Having seen these examples, what should we do? What should the people to whom this letter is written do? And what we should do is run for our life. Run for our life. Now I'd like you to pray a prayer with me. The only way you can run in this race is to keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. So just bow your heads and pray, O Lord, help me keep my eyes on Jesus today and every day. O Lord, help me keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus today and every day. Hear graciously because we pray to you, the Almighty God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, beginning at verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12, we see the motivation for this race. Now, I'm going to talk about the race a little bit later on. But he starts with the great word, wherefore. And that carries with it three ideas. Mark you. For this reason, therefore, let us run the race with endurance. And it looks back, of course, to the examples of Hebrews 11. And so he goes on to say, talk about the motivation, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the word witness can have two connotations. One, it's someone who testifies to something. Or it can mean spectator. And I think that we find probably it means both, but primarily it means to bear witness. And what are these people born witness to? And I think this is the difficulty that faced the Hebrew believers, and this is the difficulty that faces us as well. They bore witness to the fact that it was possible to finish the race well. They bore witness to that fact. You know, when you come down to it, very few people end their Christian life well. David does much better when he's young, when he is oppressed, when he's running from pillar to post, than he does when he sits upon the throne over the kingdom of Israel. He's a better man. So it's hard to end well. You get tired. As you get older, what's really inside comes out, and the sham and the role that we all play from time to time suddenly is revealed, but it's revealed in all its ugliness because you no longer have the strength and the energy to keep pretending, to keep acting as though you are a Christian. And so you become a complainer, you become critical, you become dissatisfied. It's really hard to end the race well. And so there are some witnesses. And these witnesses witness to the fact that you can end your life well. You can end the race well. You do not have to fall and stumble. You do not have to quit and abandon the race. It is possible. We have all kinds of witnesses to people that ended the race well. But they are not only witnesses to the fact that it is possible to end the race well, they are also witnesses to how you can do it. And it's found in the first verse, the first phrase of every verse that deals with these people that are recorded in chapter 11. They did it by faith. By faith. And so we stand in a great succession. There are a large number of people who have gone before having run well and ended well, having ended their life more godly than when they began it. And so these people bear testimony. You know, we need this because what we expect, by and large, is what we get. There was an interesting psychological study done a number of years ago in California. It involved over 1,000 schools. And completely arbitrarily, they told teachers that through a special test that they had discovered that children who were coming into their classroom were going to do exceptionally well, better than they had ever done as far as grades, as far as reading averages, and things like that. Do you know that in almost 100% of the cases, those students did better? You know why? Not because there had been a special test, not because there was any real reason for thinking that they would do better. They did better because the teachers expected more from them. And they got it. It's one of the revolutionary studies of educational psychology. Now, if we have an expectation that it is possible to end the race well, that it is possible to live all out for Jesus Christ for all our lives, if you can expect that that is a possibility, then you have a much better chance of doing it. Because your expectations have gathered you up and helped you to move along and trust in God. It was the father of the modern day missionary movement, William Carey, who had as his motto, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And a man with no formal education who had been a shoemaker in England supervises the translation of all or parts of the Word of God in over 60 languages. He had great expectations. And when the missionaries that came and followed him came, They found the Word of God in language after language. Because William Carey expected great things from God. And as because he expected it, he attempted to do great things for God. And everybody thought he was crazy to go to India. Now these people are also not only bearing witness, but they're also spectators. Now if you know someone is watching, someone you respect, it does have some control over how you live, doesn't it? It has something to do with the way you live. You will try harder if you know someone that you respect and love is in the audience, is in that in those stands watching. And we should be willing to try harder. You know, in pro football, those that gamble say that the home field advantage is an automatic 3 points. You know why? Because somehow, when you're the home team and it's the home team crowd, you do better. There's something about it. And so we have a great crowd of witnesses, many heroes of the faith, who have done well. And so they bear witness to that, and it should prove to be a motivation. Now I think also we see that the motivation is also found in the nature of the Christian life. And this is something that we really misunderstand. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's called a race. Now the Bible uses a number of metaphors, a number of pictures to describe the Christian life. In no place does the Bible describe the Christian life as a slumber-like stroll down Easy Street. It's not there. Look, if you can find some good verses on it, I'll be glad to have them. It's described in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 as a warfare. A fight. In Colossians 2, 1, it's described as a struggle. A struggle. In Ephesians 6, 12, it's described as a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, it says, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's described as a wrestling match. It's described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:26 as a boxing match. He says, like a fighter, I keep control of myself. You know, if you hear a record of fights, his record is 45. That means 45 wins, 10 defeats, 2 draws, and then it'll usually add how many knockouts that this boxer has had. One of the things that's true is in heaven, we've got a record. We've got a record. Wins, losses. Draws? What's your record like? What's your record like? I have to be concerned about my record. Described as a boxing match. Several times the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life as a slavery. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave. In Philippians 1, it's called a conflict. In 2 Timothy 2:6, it's described in the terms of an agricultural enterprise, a farming operation. In Romans 7:4, as a marriage. In Philippians 2:16, the apostle says it involves toil, labor. And that word labor there is the labor to exhaustion. Not just, oh, I worked. No, I worked till I dropped. It's that idea. And again in Colossians 1:29, it said again, it involves labor and striving. So all of these pictures of the Christian life should teach us that it isn't a question of sitting upon our hands, relaxing, enjoying alone, that it involves labor and effort and work. And in this particular case, The metaphor is a race. But it's a particular kind of race. It's not a dash or a sprint. If you go to Camp Elam, you will find a hole in a certain wall, which they still like to talk about because I was the guilty party. In fact, it was a cadet who, at a birthday party for someone else, lost complete control of his senses and squirted me with whipped cream. And so I left the table. Now, he was fast. But if he hadn't made it out the door, the hole would have been in him. And I put my fist right through the wall. Now, I'm pretty good for about 12 feet. I'm good at, you know, I can move real fast for about 12 feet. So Tom Marinello, who is now at Dallas Seminary, remembers the day he escaped. And Tim Swinkowski, who was working on maintenance, had to cut a nice little piece and put it in the hole. And everybody, when I say, now don't ruin this room, there's always somebody that says, yeah, don't ruin this room, and points over to this little hole. Well, the fact of the matter is that that's not what the Christian race is like. A sprint or a dash where you can just get up a lot of steam, like right after you've been saved. Most people get up a lot of steam and ready to go. But, you know, you die down so fast. The energy dissipates. No, it is a race that is run with patience. It's a marathon. It's a race for your whole life. It's something that you have to keep at. When you're born again, you leave the starting line. One of our most serious difficulties is to conclude that once we have been born again, all that is necessary has been done. All that's been necessary has been done by God. That's true. But that's the start. That's leaving the blocks, the racing blocks. You've got your foot, you've been born again, and suddenly you thrust and launch out. But then you have a lifetime to run the race. All who are believers must run. And we all must run with endurance. That's been one of the great themes here in chapter 10. Hold on to the faith. Endure. Patient endurance. All will get to heaven who have been born again. And you have heard my message on Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits. Well, understand what I mean, and you could get the tapes. Many who get to heaven will enjoy it more than others, because they've sent more on ahead. In Romans 8:17, we understand that a prerequisite for reigning with Christ is suffering with him. And so the race is important. The race is vital. And it's a marathon, and it's one that must be continued right to the end. And we're not to slack off, and we're not to fall back, and most of all, we're not to quit. We're to continue in this warfare. We're to continue in this race. And when you get weary, as the author will say, and faint in your mind, and say, well, you know, this whole business of living the Christian life is wearing, you get that extra energy by looking to Jesus. We'll talk about that. Now, we've talked about the motivation for the race, and now we want to talk about the manner in which we should run the race. And look what he says here in chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. When I worked at Lake Geneva Youth Camp, it was in the holocron days of Green Bay supremacy on the football field. And there was a man named Paul Hornig who got involved in some kind of gambling scandal and was suspended for a year. And he was the leading runner for the Green Bay Packers of his day. And so he lived in Louisiana. And what he did all this year he was suspended was he tied great weights to his feet. And he ran up the steps of Tulane University Stadium back and forth hundreds of times a day. So he would never lose that edge that made him such a powerful running back. I'll tell you this, though. When he returned to the team, he took the weights off. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, that's what the author is saying. Lay aside the weight. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, "No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world, the affairs of this life." And so now when we talk about weights, we're talking about things that are not sin in themselves. They're not sinful. They could become sinful, but they're not sinful in themselves. They're just that which holds you back, which keeps you from unlimited expenditure of effort for the glory of God. Anything that'll hold you back from that, you've got to get rid of. You know, in ancient Greek, they ran the races naked. Which somebody was telling me about this television little mini series on the first Olympics, and said that that proved they were investigating and trying to find out, and they were practicing at this school. And when they first came out, they were trying to be true to the Olympic ideal, and they all came out with no clothes on, which proved to be very embarrassing to everybody. So they immediately got some clothes on. But you know, the word for naked in Greek is the word that becomes gymnasium for us. And so a person who was going to run in the races was a person who had laid aside every weight. Laid aside every weight. Now, weight, as I said, is not sinful in itself. It just holds you back. And it varies from person to person. Maybe TV. Maybe money. Maybe holding you back. Sports can hold you back. Lewis Johnson talks about golf, and he loved golf. He said, "But I have to be careful. It doesn't hold me back in the race." It can be your house, your garden, your children, your love for travel, whatever. It can be anything. Not intrinsically bad in itself. You must determine, is there something that's holding me back from really running the race, giving all my effort and energy to glorifying God? Samuel Rideout said that everything in life must be judged on this basis. Is it a weight or is it a wing? Everything in life that isn't sin needs to be judged on that basis. Is this a weight or is it a wing? Is it going to hold me back in the Christian race? Is it going to prevent me from being everything that God wants me to be? Or is this going to be a help? Is it going to be a wing that's going to lift me? That it's going to encourage me? It's going to provoke me? It's going to enable me to run the race more swiftly? Everything must be examined in that light. Is it a weight or is it a wing? And the command to these people, as the command to us, as far as the manner of running the race is, lay aside every weight, whatever it is. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. If it's holding you back from being everything that God wants you to be, get rid of it. Don't allow it to hold you back. But he not only says, let us lay aside every weight, but he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And since the word the definite article is there in Greek, it seems to be a particular sin. And I would submit to you that the sin that holds us back is unbelief. Unbelief. These people were afflicted with doubts. Doubts about whether it was safe to trust in Jesus. Doubts about whether they should have left Judaism. Instead of accepting at face value the promises of God, and basing their life on those, they were filled with doubt. And the thing that was the greatest sin that afflicted them was the sin of unbelief. the sin of unbelief. And I would just submit to you, the greatest thing that keeps us in this audience that are believers from really being everything that God wants us to be is rank, ungodly unbelief. God will say something, and we will act as though it has never been said. There'll be promises, and we will act as though they were never there. And most everybody is guilty at one time or another, but we are to lay aside this sin of unbelief. This lack of trust, this lack of taking God at His word. And I think that one of the things that we don't believe is that there are rewards. Verse 6 of chapter 11. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, first of all, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If I did not believe there were rewards in heaven, I would not live the way I do. Not that I'm living in such a wonderful way, but I wouldn't make one sacrifice if I thought that once I was saved, that's all that mattered. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that there are rewards coming. And I believe that the happiest day that any believer will ever have will be the day they can stand before God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there are people who have believed that, and because they have believed, they have been willing to lay their lives down. They've been willing to be killed. They've been willing, all the things that are described in the last part of chapter 11, because they believe that in the day to come there were rewards and they are worth having. And the sad thing is that most often we live as though here and now is all there is. Oh, now if I ask you theologically, you'd never say that. Of course not. But I'm talking about the practical expression of the day-to-day life. We act and we live and we think about and dwell on those things which are here and now. And we do not have a proper respect for the rewards that are coming. The Lord Jesus, in one of the most magnificent statements that He makes to His disciples, just in the upper room, just before they're going to go out, and they're all going to run, and they're all going to deny Him, they're going to forsake Him, He says, "Ye are they who have stood with me in my trials." He says, "My Father is giving me a kingdom, and you are going to be with me and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And He knew what those men were really like. And He knows what we're really like. But the slightest expenditure of effort, you know what the Lord Jesus said? A person who gives a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet shall have a prophet's reward. Somehow we live in a light that's so up there, there's some kind of stingy God. Oh, He gave His Son, but now I just got, this is all there is. I've got to live, and everything that I live for in this life is important, and this is what really matters, and this is what's really valuable. And I'll tell you, it keeps us from running the race because we don't see that at the end there are prizes. There are real prizes, not phony prizes like the world gives that promises you this and what you get is that. One who owns the entire universe, He's got boundless rewards. When my wife's birthday comes along or something like that, it's those times I wish I was really wealthy. Because I'd love to do some truly outrageous thing for her. But I don't have the capability. I don't have that kind of money. I'd love to buy her a beautiful Mercedes. And since she hates four-door cars, she'd get a two-door one. She loves four-door cars. But you know, you know when you think of rewards, you think of what you might like to do for those that love you. Now just imagine what God is like. At the end of the race, there's going to be some rewards. And let me tell you, they're going to be supremo. You can't buy rewards like this in Tiffany's or Cartier. You can't wear rewards like this from Gucci or Yves Saint Laurent or Christian Dior. You're going to get rewards that are really worth something. But you see, because we have some, we don't believe that. Practically. Theologically, we may believe it, but practically, we don't believe it, so we don't run the race. We don't pursue. We don't keep trying to grow. We don't keep trying to be like Christ. We don't sacrifice for the spread of the gospel. We don't put our time down and our efforts expended for the glory of God. So we have to keep the weight down, the limbs free, and the eyes up. Now, if all these people that preceded us were examples, now our author goes from the negative, laying aside the weight and laying aside the sin, to the positive. How can you run the race? How can you be sure of finishing the race? How can you be sure of having a life that when you stand before God, He can say, "Well, I approve of your life. Your life made me happy. I found your life good." How can you be sure of that? What do you do? What kind of mechanism is there that to enable you to do this? Here he goes. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Oh, brother. What a motivation. Looking unto Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I just want to point out a little fact of what it means to look to Jesus. Stephen's giving his great defense of the faith. Every word he says, the religious leaders start to gnash their teeth. Anger and rage is coming over their faces. Their minds are filled with tremendous hatred and anger. They're going to kill him. And Stephen just goes merrily along. You know how he goes along? Look at verse 55. Acts 7:55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You guys are going to stone me? Well, that's not going to shut my mouth. You guys are going to do bad things to me? You don't like what I'm saying? You're going to criticize me? You're going to reject me? You're going to pick up those rocks and kill me? I don't care. You know why I don't care? Because I'm looking to Jesus. And I see him standing in glory. And that captured the man. And he goes out with the best attitude that anybody could ever go out with. Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Just like Jesus Christ. Because, see, he had his vision fixed upon the goal at the end of the race. Being like Christ. Now, our author will say that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the pioneer of faith. He's the pioneer that believes in what his Father says. He's from before eternity began, it says in Micah 5:2. Jesus Christ lived his life with a view to his Father's interests. Now, that's what we are to live like. We are to live our lives with a view to our Father's interests. At 12 years old, in Luke 2:49, he has to say to his parents, "Didn't you understand I had to be about my Father's business?" During his public ministry in John 8:29, we hear the Lord Jesus say, "I do always those things which please him." At Gethsemane in Luke 22:42, he says, "Now, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." He is the supreme example of what it means to live by faith. And this was the testimony before others. In Matthew 27:42-43, as he's hanging on the cross, they say, "Come down from the cross," and then they make a statement about him. "He trusted in God. Let's see if he will deliver him." That was the testimony that the scribes and Pharisees, all those that hated Jesus Christ, had. He trusted in God. Now that's what should be true of us. He is the author of our faith. And that's the faith that he is the author of. The faith that believes God. The faith that says, "I'm going to do what God wants. He's the one that matters." But he's not only the author, but he is the finisher or perfecter of our faith. All of these people that you could look at in the Old Testament that are recorded in chapter 11, apart from Joseph, of whom no evil things or bad things are recorded, all had tremendous failures. Tremendous failures. And so in order to give the Hebrew believers the best of all possible examples, he wants them to look at a winner, not a loser. And Jesus is the greatest winner of all time. Talk about running the race. Jesus won the race. And the greatest thing is, he's taking us with him. But how does he do this? Our author will say, "Now who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame?" The cross comes before the crown. From the Word of God, it is crystal clear that there's going to be a direct relationship between the sufferings of this life and the enjoyments of heaven. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he was born to that position. But he came to this earth and suffered for 33 years. He suffered. And never once did he suffer for something that was his own fault. So we need to distinguish that the suffering really be for Christ. A lot of us suffer. A lot of times it's our own fault. Peter says, if you do wrong and suffer for it and take it patiently, it's of no value. It's when you do right and suffer for it. And Jesus Christ is a supreme example of the person who did right and suffered for it. He always did right. And he suffered continually. And what does it say? He endured the cross. The shame. In Isaiah 53 verses 9 and 12 it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. The Lord Jesus dies on a cross. On both sides of him are bandits and murderers. He dies where he belongs. Because God is going to put my sin on him. And so it's a shameful thing. He dies as a common criminal. He dies as a rebel. He dies as a murderer. He dies as a thief. He dies with the sins of everyone who has trusted in him placed upon him. And it was shameful. We will never know what it's like for a perfect human being, the God-man, to be contaminated by the sins of everyone for whom he died. We will never know. I do not believe. And so it's a shameful death. And they mock him. "You trust in God? Come down, then we'll believe you." Constant ridicule, constant contradiction. And he stays there. He endures it. He endures the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? First of all, I'd submit to you that the joy was doing what his father wanted. Do you get pleasure out of doing what God wants? If you don't, there's something really wrong with you. I'll tell you now. There's something really wrong with you. The very fact that God wants you to do it should produce joy. Produce joy in the Lord Jesus. Doing what his father wanted. But also, he had a greater joy too. The joy of knowing that many would be saved. That he was going to bring many sons to glory. And so it's this joy that is set before him that enables him to endure. You see, he lives the life of faith. The ultimate example, the life of faith. He sees the prize at the end. He understands that as he goes to the cross, as he dies, that he is going to provide reconciliation and forgiveness, and God is going to be able to cover the sins of millions and millions and millions of people. It says in Revelation that in the day to come, those who are the saved are a multitude of every tribe, kindred, and nation, which no man can number. And the Lord Jesus, as he hung on that cross, he could have said, "Dissolve," and the universe would have ceased to exist. But he saw ahead of him a prize. And the prize was many sons come to glory. So he kept his eye
on the end of the race. And he endured to the end. And that's what we need. We need a vision of the rewards to come. We need a vision of the glory of God. We need a vision that we have a race at the end of which is a prize. A prize that is worth giving up everything, including your life, for. And we need that vision. We must have that vision. You cannot run the race unless you really believe that at the end it's going to be worth it all. Why give up one single solitary second for your own personal pleasure and benefit if in the end it's not going to be worth it? But Jesus Christ is one who, for the joy that was set before him, he's the example of faith. He didn't have the promise yet. He hadn't received it when those people were saved. Everyone who's trusted in Jesus Christ alone brings great joy to the heart of Jesus. And he saw that as he hung on the cross. He saw that was coming. The great joy. And so he's able to offer the extreme of enablement. He's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And most often in the book of Hebrews, after that verse is quoted, there's a little phrase that isn't included here. Waiting till his enemies, really, it means be ground beneath his feet. Are you an enemy of God this morning? If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of God. You call God a liar. You say, I'm not a sinner, I don't need anything. You're just calling God a liar. Now, fortunately for each of us, for all those years in which we called God a liar, he didn't kill us. But if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have not acknowledged yourself to be a sinner, if you are not acknowledging yourself to be dependent exclusively for access to the presence of God upon the merits of Christ, if you're trusting anything else, you're a rebel and a liar. And if you will not have Jesus as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. There's no alternative. These are two mutually exclusive truths. He will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. So you might as well get into the race. But you are a believer, let's say. When the crunch comes, verse 3, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. When weariness in well-doing comes. When we feel we are going to faint, when we feel that we have pursued in the Christian life as far as we possibly can, and we're ready to give it all up because of the hardships and the difficulties, we're to do one thing. Consider him. Consider him. Turn our eyes away to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Looking unto Jesus means looking away unto Jesus. That's really the phrase. Looking away unto Jesus. Away from the things of time and sense. Away from the things that impinge upon our lives at every moment. Away from the things that seem so real and so difficult to escape. The things that are so weighty and heavy, you have to look. It's a command. Look away to Jesus. And the discouragements and the fainting and the weariness that comes is only cured by a consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by any other means. You cannot pump yourself up in any other way to consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Commune with Jesus in prayer. Obey Jesus' word and will. Be sensitive to Jesus' leading. Depend upon Jesus' strength. Follow Jesus' way. We're in a race. The good prizes are there waiting. The Bible, because of the feebleness of our understanding, can't describe it very well because we just wouldn't grasp it. But we're told about mansions. We're told about crowns. You're in a race. Run for your life. Because at the end of the race, the Christian life, are rewards. Now the rewards, what will we do with them when we have them? We're going to give them to Jesus. Let me tell you, in that day you will not want to be poor. Listen, it's bad enough to be poor in this life. That's bad. But when you stand before the Lord Jesus, you are not going to want to be poor. You're going to want to have something that you can present to Him as a result of your running the race. The rewards have been distributed. And you'll see the Lord Jesus. You'll know how much He loved you. And your heart will respond with great love for Him. And to find yourself with empty hands will be the greatest catastrophe in your history. So run and get the rewards so that when you stand before Jesus, you're not going to stand empty-handed. That you'll have something to present to Him as evidence of your love and gratefulness for what He's done. You won't be able to earn it there. You earn it here. So run for your life. So that when Jesus appears, you'll have something for Him. Something for Him instead of being ashamed. Well, Lord, I just spent my whole life on myself. You'll be ashamed. But it's possible to have rewards that will make Him happy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, You know how feebly we really run the race and how easily distracted we are from the pursuit of holiness and godliness and of doing Your will. We thank You for this thorough instruction of the antidote to doubt, the antidote to fear, the antidote to the poison of dropping out of the race, looking unto Jesus. Help us, we pray, our God and Father, to fix our eye, looking away from these things, this life, this time, this space. Help us to look away to Jesus and renew our strength and catch our breath so that we can endure in the race to the end. Father, we pray that You would convict those who are not even in the race, never acknowledge themselves to be sinners. Convict those of us who are in the race, lest we slacken the pace. Help us to accelerate rather than decelerate. Have mercy upon us so that we might have something to offer to the Lord Jesus in the day of rewards. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.